have a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We love you so much for this grace and mercy and kindness that you've so freely and richly given us. Lord, that we found grace in your sight from eternity past, that our names were written on your hands and in your hearts before there was a beam from the sun, before, Lord, there was a cloud in the sky. That, Lord, you chose us. And in mercy, when that proper day came, when that proper circumstance enveloped us, Lord, you dropped the scales from our eyes, caused us to see Christ in all of his beauty. Lord, as the Savior of our souls. And Lord, you've not stopped revealing yourself to us, but rather, Lord, as we go on from that day of salvation, you've opened our eyes progressively more and more to your beauty. That, Lord, you're not just our Savior, but you're the church's Savior. And you're the Savior of men and women across this world from every nation, language, tongue. That, Lord, there'll be a multitude that no man can number. That for eternity, Lord, we're going to be meeting and fellowshipping and singing with before your throne. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Oh, we worship you and thank you this morning. Thank you for meeting with us, Lord, and answering our prayer that you would. And Lord, we pray that you would continue in these next hours, in these next days that we have together. Make yourself alive and more real to us, Lord, than ever before. Not, Lord, that we're looking for experience, certainly. Lord, we desire that experience, but we're looking for you. Lord, we're looking to come closer to you, to be more like you, to be transformed into your image. Lord, we know that it's through your word this happens, it's through fellowship with others, and often, Lord, it's through troubles and difficulties, even as this last song reminds us that you work in the dark times, perhaps more effectively than in the good times. And Lord, as we look around the room, I'm sure that there's hurts and difficulties, Lord, that many times can't even be expressed by words. But you can meet those needs. And we thank you that you do meet those needs. And that through those times you enable us to put one step in front of the other, living by faith. So Lord, continue again to meet with your people. Speak through Brother Dennis as he brings your word. Lord, may it be alive to us in ways we've not seen before. And may Christ be high and exalted and lifted up as only he deserves. Thank you again, for Christ's sake. Amen. Brother, come share with us.
Good morning. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "Teach us to pray," he began, "Our Father who art in heaven." But in John 17, we have the real Lord's Prayer. That was the disciples' prayer. Turn to John 17, where we'll see the Lord's Prayer, his own. making sure my cell phone is off. It's always preferable when the preacher doesn't get a phone call during the sermon, particularly if he answers it. We had a fellow answer a phone call at our church once. You know, he's sitting kind of in the back there and picked it up, answered it during the sermon. I was quite appalled. I said, "I'm in church." And he could tell the other person didn't hear me. "I'm in church," I said. So. But, you know, I should say, too, speaking of church, if you catch me looking around at you while you sing, don't think I'm too weird. Even on Sundays that I preach, I'm part of our worship team. We generally have 5 people along with the worship leader, the song leader at our church that are our worship team. And most Sundays, even when I'm preaching, I prefer to be on that team because I like what Colossians 3 says about not only do we present our praises to the Lord, but we are singing to one another with psalms and hymns, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That doesn't just happen when someone like Bill shares a song. That can we can commune together and look into one another's eyes and say, "Look, we're worshiping the Lord." It's a real joy. So anyway, even when I'm not up front, I have to watch people sing. I love sharing in that with you. And before we read John 17, I brought these up here yesterday and I didn't mention them, but I should. The best exposition I can present to you, hopefully other than my own, which I hope is edifying, is by a relatively unknown fellow called Charles Ross. The people at Banner of Truth told me that this was one of their slowest selling books. And they just said, you know, it's a sleeper. People don't know the value of it. They don't recognize how useful it is. It's called The Inner Sanctuary, John 13 through 17. Best thing I know of on those chapters. We've got a couple copies of that. Many of you have read David McIntyre's. That's kind of a Scottish way of saying McIntyre, but they would drop the C and just be McIntyre. Anyway, The Hidden Life of Prayer. Have any of you benefited from The Hidden Life of Prayer by that author? Surprise! I would have hoped maybe some had. Probably the most influential book on prayer I've read until maybe A Praying Life by Paul Miller recently. But he combined in one volume that Hidden Life of Prayer with The Prayer Life of Our Lord, and it contains much about John 17 as well. Very valuable. And then on Brother Jason's topic, I mentioned to him when I heard what his topic was. Here is a whole volume called Suffering from the Writings of John Calvin. It's all about borrowed from many portions of his letters, books, sermons. On the purpose of suffering, the promises and providence of God in suffering, how to pray, praise, be patient, and persevere through suffering. So I have not personally read all of this, but I've read excerpts of it, and of course, being that it's all Calvin, I'm sure it's very valuable on the topic that is at hand. John chapter 17. We're going to read the chapter at the opening of each message for the purpose of being sure that we are saturated in it. I have come to appreciate the value of saturation reading of the Word of God, reading the same portions over and over so that we begin to discover things that we have missed in more casual reading. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Perhaps even by the time of this second reading now, you see that the sketchy picture that I tried to draw for you of the content of this unique prayer is that he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for those who will later, through his disciples' word, become also disciples. That, if it isn't evident to you already, obviously includes all of us. He prayed for us, as well as for those disciples who were there at the time. How do you pray for your fellow believers? Do you take the time to examine biblical prayers and ask, do I pray like that? If Daniel is a godly man and we're supposed to dare to be a Daniel, do we pray? Do we examine the prayers of a man such as that? You look at a section like Daniel chapter 9 and we learn much about how pathetic our confession of sin can be, don't we? If David was a man after God's own heart, doesn't that sound like someone that we could learn to pray from? He wrote most of the Psalms. He had a heart full of song for the Lord. Make them your songs and your prayers. It's not difficult when you're lacking words to read them and to imitate and to say, here is what my heart needs to express itself. If Paul had a burning in his heart for all the churches, so that they were in his thoughts all the time, I care for you like a mother birthing her child, like a mother raising her baby. If any of you falls into sin, I am brokenhearted. When you grieve, I mourn. Every church he writes a letter to, he starts the letter with, here is how I pray for you. There can't be any doubt that we can learn much about how to pray from those letters. So what about the Lord Jesus and this prayer? I have said in the first message that this prayer is not primarily recorded to teach us what to pray. It is a unique prayer that is his prayer. There's a great deal about it that we could never pray in the same words. But nonetheless, we hear how he prays for his people, and there are facets of it that we can grasp and say, I can learn to pray from that. I can learn how to pray for my brethren from that. But as soon as we say that, which will be the focus of the last half of the message, as soon as we talk about how he prays for his own, you meet the fact on the surface of the passage that he has a people who are his own. And that is why he prays for them in a unique and special way. Because in a sense that we are related to one another, but that it is very different from the sense in which we are his own possession. And that I have felt strongly should be the topic of this morning. And seeing that he prayed, "Glorify me," what we really need to see next is that there are a people whom he was sent for, whom he yearns to share that glory with. So even before we talk about how he prays for us, it's necessary to see, what does he say about us? The Father and the Son have a special love for certain persons in this world, a selective love. And it, as you know, when you have ever tried to explain that to persons who perhaps don't come to the Laurelville Conference or to your church, you find yourselves at times having to explain that there is nothing at all wrong with that. There's nothing problematic about that. No more than it's wrong than that you have certain persons in this world and life that you have set your love upon in a special way. It's remarkable how we fuss about things that are our personal rights that we would not fuss at all about, but when they pertain to God. Do you ever question the validity of the fact that you chose one wife? Does she? I really doubt it. Do we ever question the justice and rightness of that? But men bitterly oppose God's right to say, "I choose here and not others." How peculiar. I have heard women who I've counseled, I can think of a particular one, who when she came to our church, she didn't plan to stay. She planned to go back to China someday as a single missionary, and that was her plan. But she ran into the, I almost said misfortune. At first, she thought maybe it was a misfortune, but she discovered while she was still making plans to go back to China that, you know, someone had completely lost his mind over her, and flipped over her. And she talked to me about this in my office, and admitted at one point, she said, "I am so comforted by this. I have never felt anything like this. I rejoice over this. I would be crazy if I thought I will ever meet a man again who will love me the way that Justin does. It's just not going to happen." She said, "He treats me like I'm the only woman in the world." And she had no complaints, as you can tell. This did not make her say, "Well, why doesn't he treat other ladies better?" But of course, with God, this is entirely unfair to behave in this way. Now, perhaps people question it. I'm being very facetious, you understand, saying that. Perhaps people question this in the case of God, but not ourselves, because we can only, being finite, can only love so many people effectively once. I mean, you can't provide for a harem and 1,000 children, and if you could, you're going to regret it anyway. So it's going to be miserable. I can tell you that. So it's neither practical nor sensible nor reasonable, but God can, we argue. He can do that. He can, so in some people's minds, he should. And my answer to that is, anytime you start talking in terms of what God should do, there's really only one thing that should happen, and that is you should shut up. you're completely out of line. By creation, all men belong to the Creator. And because of that, it is his right to do as he wills. And the Son of God, by election in him, some men have been given a special gift to Christ. Those persons are a bestowal of the Father to the Son. Have you ever thought of yourself, you're going to, as we complete this message, as a love gift from the Father to the Son? The Heavenly Father giving you to his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm not given, I would not been a good candidate to write, Max Lucado's book, "You Are Special." I'm not one of those that tends to talk in sentimental, fluffy ways about, I want to raise your self-esteem and make you feel more special and all of that. I don't like to drip out fluffy cotton candy, sugar-coated nothings and say that I'm teaching the Word. I don't go for that. I don't try to manipulate your emotions with lovey-dovey, Jesus is your boyfriend kind of talk and this sort of stuff. But I do expect truth to impact the emotions. And you are a love gift from the Father to the Son. It's important we understand that and then to feel appropriately about it. So it's not just meant for effect or to make you feel special. You can draw no other conclusion from John 17. Did you hear it? Look at some of these verses. In verse 2, he says that the Father has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Verse 9, I do not pray for the world. No, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verse 10, he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. It comes up again in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. And I should add, if you, I'm preaching from the ESV, and there is a little difficulty with verses 11 and 12 as to whether Jesus is saying the name that you have given me, or whether he is saying there the people whom you have given me. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, those two verses, 11 and 12, refer once again. They shift the reference to those whom you have given me to, not speaking of his name, but of the people. So you'll notice that, again, if only in the New King James and King James, I am not scholarly enough to tell you what the word order supposed to be there exactly. But the fact being, we've seen there are at least five, and if you count those verses, at least seven, then, places in which Jesus makes the point, there are people whom you have given to me. There are a uniquely selected and uniquely bestowed people in the mind and purpose of the Father who have always belonged to the Son. Therefore, one reason you can be confident that God will never stop loving you is that He never started. He never began. I have loved you with an everlasting love. He always has. Everlasting into the past as well as everlasting into the future. He didn't have to say, I will love you with an everlasting love. He says, I have. Now, there must have been times in your life that you have been surprised by an honor bestowed upon you. Some high privilege came to you, one that you viewed yourself as very unworthy of, and you were blown away by it. You were chosen for a role that was elevated above your station, what you deserved, a privilege so lofty, you were treated with esteem so grand, and this is just amazing that this is happening. Maybe you can remember some such incident. If you can't think of one, if that leaves you dry and say, well, that's sad that I guess other people, since he's saying this, other people must have had that happen. Nothing like that's ever happened to me. Then I'll give you one. Before the world was made, you were chosen by the Father to be given to his Son. Now you've got one. What's that, brother?
It don't get no better.
Yeah, it doesn't get any better than that. If men have ignored you, the Father has chosen you in the Son. And yes, I see every reason to believe from being here these last couple of days, 3 days now, that many of the people, perhaps the majority of the people, for all I know, maybe all of the people, but certainly many, many of you who are here, bear the marks of being the people whom God the Father has given to his Son, Jesus Christ. I can't say it's true of all of you. I don't know you all, but I have good reason to say it looks like it's true of most of you. Well, it's somebody, that much we know, because Jesus brings it up over and over and speaking repeatedly of those whom you've given me. There would have been times that you couldn't tell. If you had known me when I was stealing record albums to make income in high school, slipping them under my coat so people would not notice and take them to the high school and end up having the reputation of as the tough guy who could get away with stealing record albums so that I could sell them, you wouldn't have recognized me as one of God's elect. Or when I was voted to be vice president of the Society for the Abolition of Religion in my college, you would not have guessed that this was one of the chosen given from the Father to the Son. Or when I was smoking pot and hash, you wouldn't have thought that that was it, that I was one of those. But that just means that frequently a gift that is picked out long ahead of time is frequently the recipient doesn't know that it's happened yet. We all, you know, we've all done that. We select gifts for people. We don't want them to know. Don't shake the box, you silly child. No? Or husband. They do that too. We do that too. My wife is terrible. I can get her anything. And she can look at it and say, oh, I know what that is. Guess it. Just bam. She knows exactly what it is. It could be a featherweight that I could fill the box with rocks to make it deceptive, and she will still guess what's in there. So anyway, but we like to do, you know, we like the recipient not to know what the gift is going to be. God is the originator of that idea, and he is still the best at it. He is surprising new people every day with the fact that, guess what you are? And as C.S. Lewis says, you know, I love that story about C.S. Lewis. He said, when I got in the car and departed from my home, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and had come and died for sinners and risen from the dead. And when I arrived at our destination 30 minutes later, I believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, risen from the dead. Something happened on the ride. We have been pre-considered in love. It's a secret as far as he's concerned that he knows the gift, the ones who have been chosen, and we were totally in the dark about it. We were oblivious, and despite being given by the Father to the Son, many of the given didn't know it for the longest time, having no idea what they are, didn't know they're chosen, but we still belonged to him before we knew. Obviously, you know that you recognize this. I've avoided all the keywords to bring you along. This is nothing different than the truth of election and predestination. God has ordained for a special choice, a special privilege, a special joy, a certain specific people that are given to Christ. But let's go step by step through the prayer to catch exactly what Jesus says about these people in this prayer in this way. Because we frequently notice the doctrine of election in, for instance, the epistles of Paul, but we may not have observed it as to how it's stated here. Features of these people. Number one, they belonged to the Father before they are given to Christ. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were. You see that? Three words. Yours they were. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Past tense, yours they were. That can only refer to an eternal decree. They were in the mind of the Father first. Chosen by the Father, as Peter puts it, chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. Or as John 6 puts it, very familiar words, but look over there. John 6, words of tremendous comfort, but sometimes we skip the most comforting part of it by leaning only on verse 37's second half when it says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. There's a foundation to that that makes it even more comforting. If you haven't seen it before, I want you to see it this morning. John 6, 37. Why is it true that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out? It's because, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Therefore, how can anyone that comes to him be cast out? His Father gave them to him. It's not just because you came. It's because the Father delivered you to him. And that is why, when he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. There it is again. This is a big theme in the Gospel of John. Those whom you have given me, and I will raise them up on the last day. It couldn't be clearer. There are people whose names were decidedly in the book of life before the world was ever made. God had saving plans for them, and at the center of those plans was sending his Son into the world to come get them. It may seem odd to some, probably not to you, but odd to some maybe, that to speak of Jesus coming to get them when he was only here 33 years in the flesh and could only say that in a certain physical presence that he came for certain people to get them and gathering them who walked them during those years. But when you consider that when he spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14, that the Holy Spirit would be so much his agent, so much his representative, so much in effect his extension of his work, that it was in effect himself coming again. So John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And he wasn't talking then about coming back in the flesh. He was talking about sending the Holy Spirit. Then every one of us whose hearts are changed in faith and repentance, we are personally won over by the Lord Jesus Christ, every bit as much as if he had walked up to us and told us the kingdom of heaven is at hand himself. We often think of the Son as the Father's love gift to us, his people. You see, I've turned the sentence around. Make sure you heard me. We often think of the Son as the Father's love gift to us, his people. But have you thought of us, the people, as the Father's love gift to the Son? Imagine that. God-hating sinners. People with contempt in their hearts for serving the living God. The Son asked for them, and the Father said, "You may have them. I'll give them to you." We might think it would be more accurate to describe ourselves not as a gift of love, but surely as a burden, a pain, a problem. The Father and the Son view us as a love gift. That is a major part of this prayer. We are not unwanted. He asked for us. And look what he's prepared to give these people. He gives these people himself. We see how he loves his gift. He gave everything to get them and keep them. Verse 12, "And I have not lost one," he says. "I have not lost one." And even when he says, you know, there, I've been asked by people, how do you say "I have not lost one" except the son of perdition? You know, if I took 10 people out on the trail today and said, we'll be back later, and came back and said, "Well, I've not lost one except your child," you know. "We are not sure where he is, but other than that, I've not lost one." Well, no, it's not like that. It's literally when he says, "Except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled," he is explaining, if it seems to you I've lost one, even that was part of the purpose. Even that was in the plan. He was meant to be left aside. He only appeared to be among us. Sometimes when we get a gift, we take poor care of it. If it's damaged, well, I'll get another one. You're damaged every day by sin. So am I. And he keeps us. No swaps, no exchanges, no refunds, no trades. These are the people that I came for. The Father gave them to me, they're mine. Warts and all. Look back over your life and see how he has kept you and preserved you and kept that promise that the people you've given me, I have kept. If it were possible to stray away and be lost, I would have done it. Not because he's unworthy to follow, but because I am too weak. I am too temptable. I will. If it were possible to walk away, it would have happened already. You know? We're in a singing mood today, you know. I'm thinking of a song that I would love to teach you this song this weekend. And since it sounds like you're a crowd that, you know, "Here This Is for Lauraville," learn it. Well, if you're good at that, you know, if that's how you like it, I can give you another one maybe today. But it's a children's song. We sang it at our church last Sunday. It's a children's song, but you know, I told our worship leader we should sing children's songs sometimes in worship because it reminds us that we are but children and that we have to be children to enter in the kingdom of God. "I am too weak. I cannot fight sin on my own. I need someone to help me." I can't remember experiencing your moment now, brother. How does the rest of it go? It's about my weakness. I need someone to help me. "I cannot fight. I cannot conquer this sin on my own. I need someone to save me. But I'm so glad you died and rose again for helpless sinners like me. What a mighty, mighty Savior you are. What a mighty, mighty Savior you are. You have washed away my sin. You have changed my heart within. What a mighty, mighty Savior you are." Maybe I'll get to teach you that later. So, I can't fight sin on my own. I need a mighty Savior. There are no doubt others here who don't know yet that you're the gift of the Father to the Son. But the Father knows. The Son knows that you are. All right. They belonged to the Father before they are given to Christ. A second point. He makes them his own by his authority over all flesh. Point two, in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He makes them his own by his authority over all flesh. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. See, there's just some beautiful facets of the doctrine of election here that you don't find in other places. That's because this prayer is so different than so many other places. He knows he's got controlling rights over the destinies of all humanity, and the Father has given him that over all humanity in order to give eternal life to chosen ones among humanity. We know Christ is sovereign over his church, that he rules over all things for the church, Ephesians 1 tells us. But this speaks of something yet more extensive in its reach than that. Authority over all flesh. And for what purpose does he have authority over all flesh? To do something that he wills to do for some flesh. Namely, the people whom the Father has given him. To dispose of flesh as he wishes, whenever he wishes. Every person living or who has ever lived. He saves those by name whom he was sent to save. The Father has given him those people, and save them he will. It's the basis of our evangelism. It's why we say when we quote the Great Commission, you know, and I hope you cringe a little when you hear people start the Great Commission with, "Go therefore and make disciples." That's not where the Great Commission starts. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. That's a reason to go. That's a reason to be confident that something will take place of benefit for those to whom you go. Because he has been given authority over them all. A third point. He makes the people the Father has given him secure. The people who the Father has given him are secure, and he makes them so. Verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of them has been lost. All the references to them being a people whom God has given him are packed with the idea of security. How safe they are in him. There is no losing them. It simply cannot happen. Who could miss that there is a firm, decisive security in the salvation of these people? We know they are chosen because they are spoken of as impossible that they could be lost. If the Father has given the Son absolute authority over all humanity for the purpose of bestowing on these eternal life, how can they ever come short of it? They cannot. And again, imagine the oddity of Christians, not just non-believers. Imagine the peculiarness of believers objecting to this truth that speaks of our security. But you know people who are in the faith who do. Now, we know that not everybody that's a believer shares our Reformed views, and they bristle when they hear about election. Well, you know what? It's not up to us entirely, but we have to get better at explaining this. You know? Go on, listen to some John Reisinger sermons, for goodness sake. You know? I mean that. We need to listen to someone like that and be less combative and less polemic. You know what polemic is? That's when you take a doctrine and say that the way I'm going to convey this doctrine to you is in an argumentative form that will try to dynamite you out of your error. You know? That's... Instead of talking about it from the vantage point of comfort, can I comfort you with one of the most wonderful things I know? God the Father has loved us with an everlasting love that's unique. What about that offends you? I rest in it. I lay down in it. It gives me peace. Give it to them that way. Serve it up that. That's why John has persuaded so many people of the doctrines of grace, because he's delivered it much like that. A fourth point. It just gets thicker and thicker here. He makes the people the Father has given him faithful to God's word. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What a gracious way to refer to us. Ones who have kept God's word. We see so much weakness. We observe honestly our weakness in ourselves and others in the faith. He sees people who are keeping his word. He just said so. We see how many flaws we have. We read of these disciples to whom he was talking. I have to take it in its first and primary meaning when he says, they have kept your word. He was talking about Peter and James and John. Get behind me, Satan. He has kept your word. You don't know what spirit, James and John, you got a hot temper, man. You don't know what kind of spirit you've got. But he keeps transforming them. They have kept your word. All of you this night will forsake me. You will disappoint me greatly. They have kept your word. How do we put these things together? His report on them. Of course he knows our sins and failures and unbelief. I just told you of reproofs that he has delivered to his people. But his report here on those people is that they have received him, they have believed on him, and they have kept his words while fully aware of all the dullness and weakness and foolishness. And yet he has saved them by grace. He sums them up by grace. He views them with grace. He overlooks the weaknesses and sees them through eyes of grace. It's as if he brings forth their best to the Father when he prays and conceals their worst. Just not talking about it. Isn't this our Savior acting as the accuser of answering the accuser of the brethren and acting as our advocate? He sees our little successes. He sees our small progress. He sees our tiny advances. Just as we do with our children. Just as we do with our children. We celebrate our children's little advances while being very aware of their sins. Here is a lesson in how to love one another. And after declaring us faithful keepers of his word, of course, he mentions that it was he who delivered that word to us. Verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I have given them the words you gave me. He preached the word to many, but it can only be said that he gave it to some. Us. It was put in our hearts. It was written on our hearts. We have received the words. The way the ground drinks in the rain and absorbs it and makes use of it. These disciples soaked it up and drank it in and profited from it. And that's a mark of what we are. And so back to that initial point, we are a love gift of the Father to the Son. And it's not as if nothing of this sort has been said in Scripture before. That prophet Zephaniah, who was alluded to last night, 17 messages from Calvin. I'll bet one place that he sat and parked a while was that he sings over you and he rejoices over you with love. You think he might have parked there for a couple messages? Zephaniah 3. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He loved us. For the joy set before him, he despised the shame. That was partly the joy of winning us and making us his own. Or as the story of the prodigal son goes, when he saw him approaching, he ran and embraced him and kissed him and welcomed him. This is the special love that I've talked to you about. And so how does he pray for these people? How does he pray for these people? Having been very clear that there are a special people who are given him, it's equally clear then in verse 9 when he says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Not some kind of rude exclusion. It's just the fact that I am praying for those whom you've given me. And how does he pray for them? And what can we learn from that? As I said, I wanted you to focus first on what we are in his sight before we talk about how he prays for them. And now we'll move to that. This is a prayer that we may be kept. His is a prayer, I should say, that we may be kept, that we will be sanctified, that we will be united one with one another, and that we will be with Him in glory. And those things He prayed for us, He prayed not only for those believers that were present with Him at the moment, but for those who in the future would believe. If you need some guidance, I know you do. We're told in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray the way we ought to. I prove that every morning and every day, all day long. I don't know how to pray as I ought to. No matter how long I've been in the Christian life, no matter how much growth and maturity there is, the number one weakness and struggle is to pray the way I should. And I see a lot of heads nodding when I say that. When you lack material for prayer, go to the Word and get it. And one of the places to come get it is this. Pray for one another that you'll be kept, that you'll be sanctified, that you'll be united. And I'm not quite so sure that we need to add the prayer here that He does, that we'll be with Him in glory. He's already going to take care of that. But let's look at each of those. Kept. Verses 11 through 15. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. He says again in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. But in verse 15, he adds, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There are the occurrences of that word keep or kept. He prays that we will be kept while in the world. And so that means, obviously, that our place here is not one of seclusion. We are kept not by withdrawing into a monkish existence. We are kept through winning public, visible victories over evil. Not while cowardly deserting the post of being warriors for Christ, but while going forth to conquer, we're kept. He keeps them. His keep them prayer here is based in the fact, you see how he words it, his emotional reason at this point that this comes forth from is because he has been keeping them, but he will no longer be there in the way that they have been accustomed to. I kept them while I was here. I told you yesterday that this prayer he talks almost like it's all a past tense, like he's already gone. Like he's already finished his work. Here he's doing it. But he says, I'm not here the same way that I've been. He speaks as though he's already left the earthly scene. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world. Haven't you ever had to say to someone who you loved, and it was hard, that I can't help you anymore. I'm not going to be here. Maybe you sent a child off to college at some point and you had to say, some of the things that you're going to have to make some decisions on your own at times. I'm not going to be, you're going to have to fight temptation at certain levels. I'm not going to be there to guard you the same way. I can't help you the same way. I've got to go. I'm gone. My heart will be with you. My prayers will be with you, but I'm gone. And you were still there, but everybody knew what you meant. You were about to be gone. He's saying, my struggles are about to come to an end, but theirs are just beginning. Without me there to consult and rely upon. And they felt it profoundly. They couldn't imagine anything worse than him departing. Every one of us have thought at some time in the Christian life about what a blessing, what an enormous privilege it would have been like to have Jesus here with us to lean back on, to consult, to request guidance from, to ask instruction from when we face situations we didn't know what to do. But he is not here the way he was with them. But his prayer that we are kept is being answered because he is with us by the Spirit to the end. He is with us to the end of the age by the Holy Spirit working in us. And we cannot keep ourselves. If Jesus is not here to hold our hand, as it were, and keep us, then the Father must. The Spirit must. Someone in the Trinity must, or we will be lost. And every one of you, children of God, is indebted to Christ in this prayer for that keeping. And so he reiterates, keep them, because they've become like me. They're not like the world anymore. We're the objects of this prayer, if it can truly be said, that we have become, in a sense, detached from the world and more starting to resemble Him than it. He in particular prays that we'll be kept from the evil one. You saw that in verse 15. And so, yeah, it's true that even the evil one, demons, have a role. They have a place somewhere, I don't know how much or where, in our struggles with sin. But a key feature we should observe in this keeping of them is in verse 11, when a reason for the Father to keep them, he says, verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's he praying for here? We'll be talking more about this on Sunday. It would be shallow to think that Jesus is praying this prayer for oneness to mean that somehow, well, I just would like all the denominations to go away and just be replaced by one big, happy, mega-denomination. But I think the context shows us what he means by one, and that is the obvious that they are united in their stance against the world, united in their fight with sin, all committed in unison to resist the world and to wage war with sin and to serve me. And that brings us into his second request. He prays that we'll be sanctified. This may be one of the most familiar parts of the prayer to you. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now you could see this, it'd be right to see this as just a furthering aspect of the prayer that we be kept. If we're going to be kept, of course, we must be sanctified by the truth, by bringing truth to effectively bear on our hearts and conscience and mind. It's happening now. It happens every time we preach. We're seeking sanctification in the truth. You're craving it. I'm trying to help us wrap our arms around it and embrace it. Unless there is sanctification, we will not be kept. And so these two parts of the prayer go together. If kept is perhaps a defensive emphasis, then guarding us or sanctifying us is a positive emphasis. It is progressive. It is victorious, becoming stronger. For being sent into the world, since we're sent into the world, it is necessary that we be sanctified. Otherwise, the world will corrupt us rather than us persuade the world of who He is. We are left to be lights in the world. That will require being sanctified. Do you understand the biblical doctrine of sanctification? What does sanctify mean as its basic root? Many of you know. Set apart. I've tried for years to think of other ways to say that because it didn't sound quite like I wanted it to sound. But set apart, specialized, made unique, distinguished. Because holiness or sanctification is not inherent in the object itself or person at first. And so initially it can't be pursued. You can't have the pursuit of sanctification until you've been sanctified. You've been set apart, set aside, extracted, pulled away from everything else and said, this is special. This person is different. That's why the unbeliever who tries to live a more moral life is not pursuing sanctification. That's not what he's doing. Because sanctification comes from God. And it starts with the God who claims someone as his own, takes that one to himself, singles it out, marks it, and distinguishes it from others, and says, this one will serve me. I will see to it. And the Father did that in election. He claims us. And now Christ prays for the sanctified ones to be consecrated, set apart to the service of God. You have already been sanctified through the word that I spoke to you, John 15, he said. And now through this word, he asks for more. Now I want that word to make progress in their heart, to run and have free course in their hearts. He began this sanctifying of them by sanctifying himself. Look at verse 19. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. It's as if he's saying, I am not requesting of you, Father, to do anything in them that I have not already labored for and done myself. I have consecrated myself in their place, therefore I ask for their consecration to me. And of course, what could the Holy Son of God mean by consecrating himself? Not to put off sin, not that he had no need to put off sin, but to set himself apart to a special holy calling and work to do. And nothing compelled him to do it. I sanctify, I consecrate myself. I do that willingly for them. And so the response for us is to set ourselves apart for him in response to those mercies of God. Thirdly, we're almost done. His prayer is for unity. verses 21 through 23. He prays not only for these, but for those who will believe in me. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Can you possibly read the prayer and not see that it is a great burden and concern on his heart that we be one? He said it three or four times in just a couple of sentences there. So what are we to do with that? He's praying that all believers of all time will be one. And he shows that what follows is the unity that he has in mind. Whatever you make of all that I and them and you and me and them and me, and so, there's so much about it that's very difficult to penetrate why he structured the sentence that way. He has clearly in mind a unity of the highest possible degree, a sharing of some kind in the unity between the Father and the Son. It's a Trinitarian-based unity. He also wants it to be a visible unity, noticeable by the world. He wants it to make an impression on the world. He says, I want them to be one so that the world will believe that you sent me. That means it has to impact our carnality. It has to impact our selfishness. It has to impact our conflicts with one another. It has to impact our separations and our indifference and our prejudices and transform us visibly on those levels so that we, frankly, get along better. And it presents the persistent problem. You know, how exactly is this prayer being answered when there's still so much division? There's probably not a believer in here who hasn't experienced division in his church. How is this prayer being answered when there is so much division? I guess the best answer I can give you to that is, how is his prayer being answered that you are being sanctified when there's still so much sin in you? They are being answered, but they're being answered in a way that is going to come to a certain completion at his time. And at the least, I've got to say to you that what this calls upon for us or from us, what this prayer for unity requires of us is, let us, if I could appeal to you from the heart, for the sake of the Lord Jesus' prayer for unity, let us bear much with one another. Let's concede many points. Let's put up with much from each other before we plunge into needless separations. Please, don't make me come back here next year and find out that some of you have cut off from one another and say, oh, they used to come, but they got bitter over this or that. You won't have remembered what I told you about how he prayed for your unity. What's so ironic, though, is that, you know, the believers who take a hard line on their preferences and insist on their way, they are always, every time, they are assured that in doing so, I am strengthening the principles of my church. I have to do this. I have to take this stand to do what's best for the purity of the church. When all the time what they're doing is tearing it down. How do we know whether we are doing the same? How do you know when to plant your feet and say, I got to stand here, we can't move, and take an immovable, you know, lock my feet in cement and say, I'm not budging. And how do you know when you really have to flex and say, you know, I'm fussing about a hill that we don't need to die on here? You got to know which kind of hill that is, because people will die. And sometimes you look back later and say, man, I ravaged the sheep, the people that Christ prayed would be one. All I can tell you is pray for guidance that you'll know one area from the other. You'll know when to plant your feet and when you're just making a stink, frankly, over preferences. Don't let it happen. Lastly, he prays that we will be with him to behold his glory. Verse 24. He's prayed that we'll be kept. He's prayed that we will be sanctified. He's prayed that we will be one. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, there it is again, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. Maybe that's the highest and most glorious request of all among them. I want them to see my glory. Sounds very self-centered, like glorify me. But there still is one for whom it is appropriate to say that, because he knows that to see his glory, to share in his glory, this is the title of heirs who have been given the best things. He knows that knowing him, seeing him, beholding his glory, this is eternal life. This is what is best. How wonderful is this union between Christ and his people. It is so marvelous that we are like he is the foundation to our building. He is the head to our body. He is the vine to our branches. He is the husband to us, the wife. And now he even speaks of a union of the Father to the Son, and he wants us to see all this. There is no loftier peak to ascend. Let's learn to pray from the prayer of the Son of God. How unspeakably blessed we are to have an intercessor like this in heaven for us, an advocate like this. He still maintains this in the presence of his Father, a ceaseless special intercession for us. Does your conscience loudly accuse you? Does Satan accuse you? Christ advocates with a more persuasive and powerful voice. Amen. And he's an advocate that has never lost and will never lose any one that was given to him. Let's pray. Father, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we are given by you, Father, to the Son, who can snatch us out of his hand? It cannot be. We worship you with we just worship you for the security that you have given us in him. Thank you for placing us in Christ, not leaving us in our sin. We are accepted in the Beloved. It's done. It's complete. Those who are justified will be sanctified and they will be glorified. Help us to relish these truths today, to continue to share all the truths we've heard this weekend with one another, to build one another up in the most holy faith, whether speaking of our perseverance through suffering or whether speaking of the security that you give us to fight the fight. These go hand in hand. We thank you. We bless you for the abundance of your grace. Nourish us now through the fellowship that we're about to have through this afternoon's hours. In Christ's name, amen.